Good morning. We are continuing the series that we started last week that I've been excited about. This is one where we're taking questions from our Soul Train kids. So in our education program, the youngest age groups that we teach are the Soul Train, and that's a ministry that I care a lot about. My kids are in it, and they learn a lot from it, and I think it's tremendously valuable, and I want to thank all of those who work hard to make sure that it's possible, and thank all of the parents who bring their kids to it. But one of the things that we've been doing this year is we've been taking some videos of some of the kids asking Bible questions, and they could ask a question of me, and I'll try to answer it here on a Sunday morning, or at least respond to it, and hopefully give some direction as we seek to grow in our understanding of God's Word, and seek to try to use the Bible to answer questions that we have. And one of the things that I think is true about questions that kids ask is that usually adults have some of those very same questions. And so I think it's a good way to do it, and I've enjoyed a lot of the questions that we've got. So what we're going to do in this sermon series is talk about responding to some of the questions that our Soul Train kids have asked. And so let's begin with our first question.
Hello, my name is Ellie, and my question is, what was the first miracle that Jesus did?
Okay, so the first question, thank you, Ellie, for that question. The first question is, I'm going to switch to that real fast. What was the first miracle that Jesus did? And so when you talk about the first miracle Jesus did, there are a number of places you could potentially go, and it kind of depends on how you define the word miracle. But I'll say this. Ordinarily, the answer given to that question, just the simplest one, would be in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding feast, and during that wedding, the family runs out of wine, and so he has some of the attendants fill up some water pots full of water, and then he uses that water, and he miraculously transforms it into wine, and he saves the whole wedding. And it's this remarkable thing, because ordinarily, they would serve the good wine first, and then as the wedding progresses over several days, perhaps, they would use the lower quality wine. But they were amazed that at this wedding, it started off with the lower quality wine, and then after Jesus was done with it, it was the best wine anyone had ever had. And so it was this idea that the best came later. And I think that's a really important idea to begin the ministry of Jesus, because you might have thought that good things had been happening already, or you might have thought that God's presence with Israel was something that was spectacular, but Jesus is basically saying the best is yet to come. Through him, something new and exciting and greater than anyone had ever expected is taking place, and it's taking place right now. And after this sign, it says that Jesus' glory was manifest. And so it's a way of saying the best is starting now. This is kind of interesting. One chapter earlier in John chapter 1, you have Jesus actually say something right along those lines, which is, you're going to see even greater things than you've already seen. And he says that to Nathanael. Now, this is why I say that it kind of depends on how you define the word miracle. Because what John says is that that's the first sign that Jesus did. And John also, at the end of his gospel, says there are countless signs that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. And Jesus says that's the first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And then he actually goes down to Jerusalem for Passover, and he does a bunch of other signs. And then at the end of chapter 4, he goes back up to Cana, and he heals a centurion's or a nobleman's son. And we're told that that was the second sign he did in Cana of Galilee, or in Galilee. But what you realize is he actually did a ton of signs in between those two, but those were just the ones that were recorded in Galilee. And so John says there's all kinds of signs that he does. The first one John records is the water into wine. I'm not certain that that means that was the first supernatural thing Jesus ever did. I think John intentionally records a specific number of signs for a specific purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the first one that he uses. So it might not be that's the first miracle Jesus ever did. It might just be that that's the first sign that John is recording in his story of Jesus to bring about the belief that he is the Son of God. Because if you're talking about just supernatural things Jesus does, even before that in John chapter 1, He tells Nathanael that I saw you yesterday when you were sitting under the tree. And Nathanael is blown away by this. He says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Because Jesus wasn't there. Jesus had like a supernatural knowledge of what Nathanael was doing. And Jesus tells him about it. And that's where Nathanael is blown away. And Jesus says, because I said I saw you under the tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. So there's an extent to which that's a supernatural thing that Jesus did in the first chapter of John, even before he does his first sign. But signs and supernatural things are not always the same. A sign can be either a miracle or not a miracle. A sign is something that represents or points to something deeply spiritual and significant and true. And so like a sign to Dollywood is not Dollywood, but it's pointing you to Dollywood. Jesus does signs to point you to some great truth. And so John records seven of these signs in the first half of the Gospel of John. And the first one that he mentions is the water into wine. Did Jesus ever do a miracle before that? Possibly. We know he demonstrated miraculous knowledge before that. Sometimes it's kind of hard to square exactly the chronology of what's going on with the other Gospels. And so there are some people who think maybe a few things had happened earlier. You could theoretically say that, like, the virgin birth, you know, I don't know if you want to say that's a miracle Jesus did or just a miracle that Jesus was a part of, but I mean, they're all miracles that Jesus is a part of. And so you could say the virgin birth was his first. Or you could look at the very first verses of the Gospel of John and the creation of the world itself. We were told Jesus did that. he probably wasn't called Jesus at that time. He's called the Word in that passage. But the idea is that Jesus as God has been a part of all miracles that have taken place. And so, you know, saying that the water into wine is the first one, I think that's a good, simple answer, and I think we can go with it. But there's probably a little bit more nuance to that question if you want to dive into it a little bit deeper. But I do think that's a beautiful introduction to the ministry of Jesus. Let's move on to the next question.
Hello, my name is Charlie, and my question is, did John the Baptist only baptize the Jews?
Okay, so this question... Thank you, Charlie, for that question. And this is the question, did John the Baptist only baptize Jews? Now, that's a wonderful question, and it's an interesting question. I'm going to give what I think is a simple answer and say yes. I think that that is primarily who John the Baptist's ministry was to. Even as his birth is announced, this is Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And I think to the sons of Israel is the primary purpose and focus of John's ministry. In fact, a number of the passages that talk about his ministry emphasize that it is for Israel. And you can actually, in Luke chapter 3, we talked about this in Bible class this morning, he rebukes those who were coming out to him who say, but we're descendants of Abraham. And so, you know, we are already in a right relationship with God. And he says, God can turn stones into descendants of Abraham if he wants to. It's like, that's not what makes you right with God. Actual repentance and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, that's what God's calling you to do. And so that's a way of saying, I do think his audience, by and large, was Israel. Now, again, Jesus's, I think, primary ministry was to Israel. But you do have an example like the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile. And she came to Jesus, and even though he explained to her that his ministry was for Israel, he still ended up healing her daughter. Was there ever a Gentile who might have come to John? Possibly. Would John have turned him away, or would John have taught him about the kingdom? Again, we're not given every possible scenario. There are some soldiers who come to John that I think are probably Jewish soldiers, but there's some ambiguity there. And so the question is that who he was baptizing? Yes, I think he was to baptize Jews in preparation of the kingdom that Jesus was announcing to prepare them for the Messiah who was coming and for the coming of the Lord. And then that would also prepare people for Christian baptism that was come. I think it's also a way of preparing people for the ultimate destruction of the temple. So the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had been the center of the meeting place between God and man, and it had been the center of Israelite worship and forgiveness. And yet John is saying, God's going to meet you here in the wilderness, and you're going to have forgiveness of sins here. And so I think it's a way of saying, hey, you can have forgiveness of sins, and you can meet the Lord your God even apart from the temple. And so that's one of the reasons why the temple authorities did not like John or his baptism, because it was a way of stealing their authority and placing it in another direction. And so that message, though, would be a Jewish message. And so I do think John's baptism was for the Jews, and we only have direct examples of him baptizing Jews. The next question, please.
Hello, my name is Georgia, and my question is, what is the last miracle Jesus did?
Okay, so the last miracle that Jesus did, thank you, Georgia, for that question. What is Jesus' last miracle? Again, with this one, I would say it's probably a couple answers you could give. The last that we see prior to his death on the cross is him in the garden when Peter pulls out his sword and slices off the ear of a guy named Malchus, who's a servant of the high priest. Jesus ends up healing his ear, which again is Jesus is being arrested from people trying to kill him, and he is healing them in that very moment. It's a profound miracle, especially when he says to Peter, put up your sword, or put your sword into its sheath. I think you have a call there to humble and faithful suffering under the will of God rather than fighting and killing your enemies. And so it's a profound demonstration. And that's the last miracle that you see that I can think of that Jesus does prior to the cross. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that is you could think about what miracles Jesus could have done. He actually mentions one of them. He says, I could call 10,000 angels, you know, or I can call 10 legions of angels to come and get me down from this cross. Jesus could have done some miracles, right? But he chose not to do those miracles. He chose to suffer faithfully, similar in the garden at the very beginning of his ministry. He could have turned stone into bread and eaten, in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. He could have turned stone into bread, but he chose not to do that miracle. And I think that's in preparation for him choosing not to do miracles on the cross. Satan begins the temptations with, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? While Jesus is on the cross, the crowd say, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? That phrase is used in I think those are bookends for the ministry of Jesus. And they're not bookends where he does a great miracle. They are bookends where he does not do a great miracle in order to live faithfully out the will of God. But if you're just talking about any supernatural thing Jesus does, there's a really big one after his death that's kind of the foundation of all that we are and do, which is the resurrection. Jesus conquered and defeated death through the resurrection. And I think the Gospel of John, which is counting these signs, it does 7 of them. The last one in the first half is raising Lazarus. But then it's at the end of the gospel that the climactic ultimate sign happens, which is the resurrection of Jesus unto eternal glorification. And so I think you have that one as well. You could say the ascension into heaven would be a miracle. And I think we're still awaiting some miracles of Jesus at the second coming. And when he does return to us, that will be a supernatural and miraculous event. And so, again, it depends on kind of how you want to answer the question. The last thing Jesus does during his ministry seems to be the healing of the ear, but the first thing he does as the miracle of the introduction of the age to come is the resurrection. And that's the age that we are living for and into now. And then our final question, please.
Hello, my name is Maggie. My question is, does animals go to heaven?
Okay, I love that question. So the last question, do animals go to heaven? So, kind of like last week, we had a question about heaven. I said it kind of depends on how you think about heaven. When we're talking about heaven, I'm going to be using it to talk about the final destination of all of God's faithful for eternity. And that's actually not usually how the word heaven is used in the Bible. Usually heaven is like talking about the current place where God is, but there's not a lot of verses that say we will go to heaven for eternity. A lot of times they'll say like in the resurrection or in the age to come or the renewal of all things or that type of language. And so I'll give you my, again, I'll just try to give a very simple and brief answer of what I think And this is probably an area where there could be some disagreement on, but yes. I do think that there will be animal life in heaven. Now, I don't know if that's the same thing as do animals go to heaven. I'm not confident in saying there's like a resurrection of animals that have lived on earth into heaven. I don't know about if any of the animals that we've known here will be there. Hope so, you know. And you know, if that's something that makes heaven more profound and beautiful, then I have no, then I think it's very likely God can do that type of thing. But if you're talking about just are there animals in heaven, I would say I think so, and there's a number of reasons why. One of those reasons is most of our depictions of heaven in the Bible have animals. We call them different things. We actually sang about some of them here just a minute ago when we sang about cherubim and seraphim. Or sometimes those are called living creatures, which you know what another way you can translate that word living creatures is? It's translated this way, animals. If you look at the descriptions of them, they're hybrid animals. They're like animals, like with different parts of animals put together, and they're just called animals, and they're around the throne of God. Here's one of the things that I think is interesting. I think when we think of creation, we often think of ourselves as the primary purpose of creation, and I think we play an important role in creation. Don't get me wrong on that. But if you read Genesis 1, we are created on the sixth day to help rule and help creation. It's like God has created things, and even before there was an us, God called it good. I think God actually likes the things that he created. I think God likes the world that he made. I think he likes the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies. Sometimes we think, why are all these galaxies if we'll never even go see them? Well, because maybe God likes them, and it's not always about what I like and get to see. I think God likes the stuff that he made, and he called it good. And I think God likes animals. That's why he has them in his throne, and I think that's why he created them on earth, and that's why he wanted us to care for them. And so I think that that's part of God's creation. And my understanding of the age to come is that when God created us to rule in his image, that's not a mission that he's just given up on and said, I guess that failed, and so we're done with that. I think he actually still wants us to do that. I think he wants us to be rulers in his image. And so in the age to come, I think that's going to be not a forgotten mission, but a mission that is fulfilled faithfully. And I think one of the ways that we'll do that is with the decree that you see in Genesis 1, which is why at the end of the book of Revelation, the imagery that you get is of Eden restored. But it's not actually just Eden restored. It's actually way better even than Eden was. And I think that's an important point. It's not just that you go back to Eden. That's kind of the imagery that sometimes people use. I think it's as if, think about Eden for a minute. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do there? Read Genesis chapter 1. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Were they just supposed to stay in one place forever, or were they supposed to multiply and fill? I think they were supposed to expand Eden with them. Right? I think they were supposed to take Eden everywhere they went, and that was one of their jobs, is ruling well and taking care of God's creation and subduing the earth. And so I think, what would Eden be if there had not been sin? I think it would be well populated. I think it would have expanded. I think it would be something where probably people had built things and there were cities and there were things. And I think that's more what you're getting at the end of Revelation. You're getting this picture of a garden city that's magnificent and glorious and where God is at its center. And I think you have fellowship with God there. And I think that animal life is a part of that imagery. And I think that animal life, and so again, you have very specifically, even now, we're told that there are these animals at the throne of God. They might not be the exact same animals that we are familiar with, and I think that's fascinating to consider. What might these animals be? Might there be even new and exotic and wild animals that we haven't even imagined or known? What about animals that have been extinct? I think it's very possible that we may see some of those. Again, there's room for speculation on this. This is a lot of speculation, but it is rooted in, I think, biblical imagery. I think it's rooted in the biblical storyline and the narrative from beginning to end, and in just some of the direct words of the Bible that picture the new heavens and the new earth or the age to come. And peace among animals is often a picture of that. And so I think if I were asked the question, which I was, and I get to give the answer, then I'm going to say, yeah, I think so. And I think that's actually part of the creation mandate in Genesis 1. And again, I don't think God's mission failed because of human sin. I think the main storyline of the Bible is not God failed and had to come up with a second plan that has nothing to do with his first plan. I think actually God's going to overcome that failure and fulfill what he intended originally, which is fellowship with mankind for eternity in a brilliant, beautiful new creation where we will have fellowship with him and we will rule in his image, and there will be animals that will be a part of that existence because God likes animals. And there's actually laws in the Bible also about like protecting animals and treating them well, animals getting Sabbath rest. After the flood, God makes a covenant with animals that he's going to not flood the world again. Like that's not just with Noah, read it. It says he makes that covenant with the animals also. So like God tends to care about animals. At the end of the book of Jonah, it ends by asking the question, can God not care about 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, along with many animals? It's like God does care about animal life, and I think that'll be a part of the age to come. So with all of that said, will you be a part of the age to come? We've seen that Jesus' ministry is a powerful and saving one. We've seen that the resurrection gives us victory and hope to conquer death. And we've seen that God does have a glorious age to come in mind for fellowship with his people. And you right now today can make the decision to be a part of the kingdom now and the kingdom that is to come. And if you would name Jesus as Lord of your life, have your sins washed away in baptism. John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, and we're told that so is Christian baptism. And so if you will have your sins washed away in baptism, you can name Jesus as Lord of your life and live for him from this point forward. If you have the need, please let it be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.